we had time on behalf of all the hospital visitors here. Thanks from the friendly who have invested so much of their time and effort and finances and prayers for this conference. I sometimes hear that the health conferences aren't what they used to be and they don't accomplish much and all this sort of thing, but it was God who invented conferences, you know. Declared three times of the year holy convocations, and all of Israel would gather together, and they would sing together, and they would eat together, and they would pray and worship together. And it was a good thing for them to do. It's a good thing for us to do. And I thank God for it, and if you are substantial and you are willing to be sacrificial, to provide for many scattered Christians, Christians who could never arrange a conference for their own little assembly, perhaps, and be able to come and benefit from time like this. I think it's a way that you Christians here can have an investment in the work of God in some of these scattered assemblies in the area of town above. We're looking in the book of Nehemiah, and I'd like to read in chapter 4 just for a little bit before we go back to our tour of the wall. Verse 6. In verse 2 and 3, we have the mockery again of the enemy. What do these people do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? What do they think they're doing anyway? How do you think you're going to accomplish anything for God? Look at you. A bunch of misfits. Slow it down. Whatever are you going to do? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who's standing by Sanballat, he had his two sons earth, and he said, even that which they build, if a flock go up, he shall even break down their stone wall and brushes his tail against it and falls. We find that later that there's too strong a wall that the flock can keep him out of. He used to say, sticks and stones, they break my bones, but names will not hurt me. Sometimes they do hurt me. And we discover Nehemiah's solution against the problem. What is it? Verse 4, hear, O our God, the years come. Now when criticism comes, in opposition, you can do one of several things. You can try to fight fire with fire. They say that he that flames much loses ground. And if you try to do it, not only the person who attacks you will be spoiled for God, but will be spoiled for you. You will become ineffective in your ministry. The second option is grit your teeth and bear it. And it will eventually crush you. Now the third thing, Peter tells us what we ought to do. We ought to follow the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him. Who does the threat? To say, in effect, I don't belong to you, and these are not my problems. I'm doing the work of God, and it's a package against him, and so I'll just commit to him. He's my collection agency. He looked after all charges against me. I don't deceive with him. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. When the attack came to him, he just passed it on to the Lord. The Lord, who look after this Lord? Here, for our Lord. What a happy way to live. What a simple way to live. So submit to him, who judges. But if we don't do that, the root of bitterness will spring up in our hearts, and we will become ineffective for God. So Nehemiah does this. And well, notice in verse 6, so built he the wall. So what? So what at the end of God? So why say that? When the enemy attacks, it's the Lord who raises up the standard again. Old Mr. Tell, father of Bill and Peter Tell, who made the 900. He's put it this way. People say, what did they say? Less than this. Go back to this. People will always talk, you know. And if you don't do anything for God, well, you may get by with criticism. But if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to get shot. talent. But here's the solution to this. Just admit to God, and then just go back to work. Otherwise, we end up being diverted in our energy and spending all of our time seeking to justify ourselves. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, concerning the criticism, if I answer all the criticism that was leveled against this office, that's all I ever do. But when it comes to the judgment day, if I was right, it won't make any difference. If I was wrong, 10 angels wearing on the back of my Bible won't make any difference. So that's what it comes down to then. That the Lord, the righteous judge, he will affect us in that day. Now we want to take correction theory. That's our other problem. When the Son comes with correction, that we avoid or we ignore it. And that doesn't help us out. We ought to take it seriously. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get things that you I want to learn from. And we ought to encourage, especially those of us who are younger, we ought to encourage older Christians to come to us. You can really concern me. There was a brother of you in our family. Whenever I spoke, they came to straighten out my ego and my id. And felt that their personal needs. And he irritated me until one day I came across that little passage that said, don't tell a fool when he's wrong because he'll hate you. You tell a wise man because he'll take our fire and a wise man. So the next time he came to me, I told him I appreciate it. I come across that scripture and obviously they thought I was a wise man. And stopped coming. So, don't let the enemy divert us from the real path to hand. The Lord is coming. The time is short. The work is great. The labor is few. Occupy till I come. Keep your hand at that. So build these the wall, and all the walls are joined together. Now notice this wonderful juxtaposition here, as we have it in Luke 18:1. To pray and to build. We don't stop building when we pray, and we don't stop praying when we build. We pray as if it was all His work, and we build with a conscious acknowledgement that He has committed the work to us. We are workers together with Him. Pray and build. And then in verse 9, the opposition grows in the intervening verses, and the arms against them, and they are ready to fight against Jerusalem and hinder the work. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch. Now the first combination is to pray and build. Now this one, it's to watch and build. We are to work. And we are to watch. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, isn't it? The enemy just needs a little attention, doesn't he? A little slackening of my watchfulness. Okay. That wasn't easy. Because as they labored, they had the labor with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. But it is absolutely essential to be prepared to stand against the enemy when he comes. Watch your enemy. Is a roaring lion seeking to eat one. And then we have not only praying and building, and watching and praying, we lay our prayer unto our God and set a watch against him. But we have watching and building in verse 17. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, and those that laid it, every one, with one of his hands, wrought and worked, and with the other hand held a weapon. Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the star appeared. Now we know that the day star is going to arrive in all our hearts. And until that happens, it is our responsibility to labor on. So we go back to chapter 3, and we continue in our walk about the wall, remembering that as we work, we watch. And as we watch, we pray. Watching and praying, lest we enter into temptation. We have come to verse 12. After the building of the branches, the forge. Next to him, the repaired talent, the son of Apollos, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his father. We do know, first of all, that here's a man who is a ruler, and he did not hire someone to do his job. No, you can't do that. God gives you a task to do. You can't get someone else to do. There's a great deal of talk these days about elders are just too busy. They just can't get all the elders done. And so they're going to have to hire somebody to come in and do it. My grandfather worked 10 hours a day. He had half a day off. He walked everywhere he went, using the shoe leather express. And then no microwave, no freezer. He was a correspondent of the assembly, a Sunday school teacher, and later the Sunday school superintendent, who was a Sunday school of over 250 children. He did more preaching than many preachers, held sometimes 6, 8 weeks of tent meetings. They did open air work every week they were out. They covered every town, village, hamlet in the Niagara Peninsula. I don't know how many there would be, maybe 60 or 70 of these towns and villages. He raised a family. Family all safe, children, grandchildren, happy and assembly fellowship going off to God. He did the marrying and the burying and the baptizing. And he doesn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He's happy. Intense old man, 94 years of age, or something like that. Well, how are you doing? Well, his whole life was poured into his family and into his assembly. He had a little business, he paid the bill, all his time was poured into it. He had a little intestine down on his desk. He needed it. In a few minutes, we go down from the grocery store, and he'd do a little study, write a letter, and he'd blot out the time. He didn't take a vacation away from St. Catherine until he was retired. He went down to visit his unsaved brother in law down in California. He didn't go off on holidays. He was a happy man. He doesn't have all kinds of slides, which nobody watches anyway, of all the tourists all over the world. And he has a heart full of gratitude to God for the way God has preserved and used him in some little way in both of them. It is possible to be a working elder and to get the job done as far as you're going to do. I mentioned this at a conference a couple of years ago and received a fair bit of slack for it. But I quoted that verse that my dad quoted earlier, the servant shall serve him. And if I go to the local grocery store and I say, excuse me, where's my pay packet? Excuse me, I don't recognize you. You don't work for me. Find out who you work for, mister, and he'll pay. Now, if you're working for them, what's the next? Here you say. But if you're working for the Lord, then what's the Lord? Doesn't that make sense? If you're the Lord's servant, then the Lord should look after you. And a matter of hiring someone else to do your work, my friends, you just can't do that. Every man shall give account of himself, the Lord. That's what Scripture says. We just can't get somebody else to do our job. The warning of Scripture is, let no man take thy account. Now you'll notice that he had his body working. Good, and I'm going to take this little opportunity this evening to speak a little bit about the ministry of women. There's a great deal of negative ministry concerning women, telling women what they can't do. And that's not the way the Scripture treats it at all. Scripture takes it from the positive side and gives us wonderful examples as to what the women can do. Ed Harlow says there are about 5 billion people in the world. And so he assumes that at least 1 in 3 are women, 1 in 3 are children, probably more than that. But that leaves you sisters with about 3.33 billion people to work with before you get to the men, see? So he figured you got more than enough to do each day. The Scripture teaches that the sister does not have a restricted ministry. She has perhaps the most influential ministry. the most effective minister. He has been called in the church to be the steward of the covering, to be responsible to see that only God gets the glory in the assembly. In the Old Testament, it was the sons of the Kohathites who were called upon to be the steward of the covering. And it's interesting that Korah, who was a Kohathite, despised what had been given him. Moses said to him, is it a life sentence God has given you to do? And in his rebellion, God opened up the earth and swallowed him. So, seriously, God took that. Where does it all stem from? So there was a creature in heaven, whose name was Lucifer, and his title is that he was the cherub that covered. I wonder why there was an attack against the covering today? Because in the church, you see, there are three glories. The glory of man, the glory of the woman, and the glory of God. And if God is going to get his glory, and he will not share his glory with another, then God has given the symbolic person the privilege of symbolically declaring that there will be no other glory in the assembly but the glory of God. When the brother sees a sister's head covering, he is reminded that his glory is covered. And he's not there to promote himself, to glorify himself. He's there to glory himself. Sister has the privilege of declaring something to all the angels of heaven. He can do something that the man can't do. He can declare in a special way the glory of God. The sister's fear, an influential, positive way, is revealed to us, first of all, in her priesthood. When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if we have time, we would notice that there is twofold priesthood in there. That we are holy priests and we are royal priests. As holy priests, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that's worship. And we are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that's witness. As far as the sister is concerned, there is absolutely no restriction on witness and worship. She may worship God as much as she wishes, and she may witness to the world as much as she wishes. The only restriction that is placed is in her recognizing the role she has in the church. And the scripture teaches that the sister is not to take a representative position in the assembly. Now why did the brother who was leading the singing touch all the sisters when they began to sing? And they just would be fine. Because they were acting as individuals. They are not to act as representatives. You see, when a brother stands to pray, he's not praying for himself. That's why we pray in the world. He's praying for all of God's people. And that's why at the end, I believe that every Christian who can should say, Amen, audibly, at the end of the prayer. You're signing, you're endorsing that prayer, and say, I'm with his brother, it's my prayer too. And this is free to do that. All people are free to say, Amen. Because it's an individual act. But where it comes to representation, the scripture teaches that when a brother stands to pray, Paul says, be careful how you pray, so everyone can say Amen. And likewise, Peter tells us, when you brethren stand to speak, you're not here to try with your pet theory, or to slam some brother that you don't have the courage to go and talk to privately. You are there to speak as the oracle of God, as if God was speaking. In other words, you are the representative of God to the assembly. And in prayer, representative of the assembly of God. Men respond to those. The sister is not to do that. Because in the assembly we have the mirror image picture between the man and the woman and Christ in the church. And if the woman takes a representative role, she is reversing the order and giving the impression that the church is ruling over Christ. God just won't have that. So here we have this lovely illustration of the suiting of the roles of the man and the woman. The scripture says that the woman was made for the man. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made out of the man. The man was not made out of the woman. That's the reason for the order. Now, Paul says, don't take you into copy. Don't you forget that ever since the first first woman came out of the first man, every man came out of a woman. So you do meet each other and go out to work together. But as the sister and the brother realize their roles in the church, the brother has a passive and an active role. His passive role is that he does not wear a covering. Now that was a big issue, of course, for many of the early Christians because they were Jews. And it was a difficult thing. They were in the presence of God uncovered. But it was their responsibility because they were declaring the glory of God, so the man is the glory of God. His active role is that every man comes prepared to be a representative in the assembly. Now, it doesn't mean that every man will be used by the Spirit of God, but become heart prepared to be used with God that way. If it is wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother who is moved by the Spirit of God not to stand and speak? Now, it's more obvious if a sister did stand than if a brother did stand, but it's not more damaging for the glory of God. Well, I think we have to be aware of that. The awesome responsibility of the brethren, and I say the pressure that is being brought to bear on women participating in the assembly in a representative role is largely a result of the failure of the men to be exercised before God. The men are letting down. Many of the assemblies I go to, it's the women who are the theologians. They're the ones with the questions. The men, they don't have the questions. They don't have the answers, but they don't even have the questions. They're not in the Word of God. They come home after work, all in front of the TV, have cover, and go to bed. And every week, their wife is studying their Bible, getting a little further ahead every week. I'm not the deacon. I don't know when you're going to study. Early in the morning, at lunch hour, late into the night, I don't know, but you've got to spend time to get to know your book so that you can be used of God in an effective way in the assembly. And in encouraging your wife in her ministry and not seeing her as a threat because she's leaving you in the house. Now when we turn to the New Testament, we discover many wonderful illustrations of the ministry of sisters. In fact, we discover that the workforce of the New Testament church was largely the women. Many of the men were laboring, barely paying their bills. It was a hard existence. And as we read through these chapters, like Romans 15, we discover many wonderful nets of sisters who were effectively using God in their hands. You notice how carefully the scripture puts it. For example, when the apostle Paul was in Caesarea, and we read that Philip lived there, and he had four daughters who talked about him. And some people say, aha! You notice very carefully that when there was going to be a public prophecy before the assembly, God brought Agatha 60 miles by foot all the way up to Caesarea to give that prophecy. Because it was going to be a public one before them. God is very careful in how he shows us the importance of divine order. On the other hand, we discover some of the wonderful ministries that were exercised. Dorcas, Tabitha, just a few miles down the coast in the city of Joppa, who was involved in ministering to the poor with her hands. This is something that has fallen into disfavor. He's left it all to the government. They look after all the welfare cases for the time. I tell you, there are a lot of people who fall through the cracks. People who are desperate for a little help, a little encouragement. Christians who are poor. Christians in other countries who are poor. We need help. And we have wonderful ways today of reaching all the communities if you have a heart to do it. I was mentioning to some of the sisters beforehand how the scripture teaches that it is the hidden ministries in the assembly that are the effective ministries, aren't they? You can probably go to 50 churches in the city of Dallas and get good teaching. But what will bring people back to the assembly is that there are people who care about or heart ministry. People who remember their name when they come back again. We have a sister in our assembly, and when people go and talk to someone, she remembers their name. You know the church? There's a conversation of older woman in the corner, and she writes her name down. And if they came back 6 months later, she could walk over to them and say, hello to them by name. Or I tell you, that goes a long way to hospitality. Now, the word hospitality, of course, is next to the word hospitality. It's not, quote, entertained in our sense of the word. It's not putting on an extravagant thing. In fact, I find, that one of the most effective means of ministering in an assembly is not through a platform. That simply gives you an in, where the Lord's people have a bit of confidence that you might know somebody from the Word that will help them. But what often happens is a sister and her husband will invite a few of the folks back to their home. Folks that are troubled, that are discouraged, that are despondent. And they give you an environment in the home where you can just have spiritual memory. Now if the dinner is so lavish and the china so fancy and the flowers so sweet that all you talk about is that, that's one thing. On the other hand, things are shoddy and you're sharing dinner with a cat or something and trying to pull hairs out of your food before you put it in your mouth, and you tend to get a bit distracted that way too. So what we want is something that doesn't get in the way one way or another. And provide an environment. And then the brother has the opportunity of turning the conversation, because we all tend to talk to this one. It's sometimes hard work just to make the turn in the conversation so that it provides that environment where that kind of work can be done. It is a great work, and it is lacking among the people of God. You need to get back to it. Now, here's a place where the older sisters can help the younger sisters. I think sometimes, and I don't mean old necessarily, sometimes a gal in her 30s can help a gal in her 20s, her energy. There are things we can do for one another as family. How will realize it, it's hard sometimes to invite people in. How do you get the conversation going? It's a bit awkward. So why doesn't a couple who's done it a bit invite another couple and say, listen, we want to have some folks in. The folks that are really needy in the area, and we want you to help. So they work together, the ladies of the kitchen, men discussing the matters over and determining how they can help these people, and working together and learning. How about you young gals that can make this? Keep your eyes open. Maybe there's a young couple and they're having a bit of a hard time. Sometimes it's a bit bumpy the first few years of your marriage. Sometimes not just the first 2 years. And if you see someone, there's a ministry that you can have. Say, listen, if you want to take your wife out for dinner on Friday night, or something like that, or just go out for a little while, I'd like to come over and look after the kids. No charge. I just want to do this for the Lord. Some of you older sisters, maybe you could do that. Instead of going back and getting a job somewhere after your kids are grown and gone, think about this as a ministry. You know, some of these young gals, you've got 3 or 4 kids to look after, grandma halfway across the country, and there's nobody to help them. And they just get overloaded. They're happy and they're enjoying the Lord, and they're glad the Lord gave them these kids. And you know, why don't we get to the end of this test? And it would be so nice to get a phone call and say, listen, why don't you get your hair done today, or just go and do a little shopping, I want to go over and look after them. I hear some old mother say, older mother, I never had that. My mom and dad, when they started, they had a one-bedroom apartment with 3 kids and a little hot plate and kitchen. They're so glad for everything we've got. That's that. They didn't want me to start with a one-bedroom apartment and all that. But you really care about one another. Now, see, sometimes older Christians come to me, older Christians, and they say, well, we tried to help the young mothers, and they wouldn't let us. Don't you try this thing? I mean, if you go and say, all right, you go to crack going around the chapel. Don't think your mothers know how to look after their kids. You don't see my kids in that. They're better now. They're 45 years old. Instead of that approach, you went to a young brother and said, listen, I pray an hour every day for our son. And I like to pray for your children. It's the thing that I like to pray. If you don't think of anything right now, you just feel free to come to me. I want to pray for you. Now, when that mother gets in a tough spot, who's she going to call? Somebody can already say. That's how we do. Oh, no, man, I need to love one another. If I love you, you love me. And if we're going to stand on our dignity, you know, a servant ever did. You don't have to work in the field all day. And then about supper time, oh, boy, that smells good. No, sir. You get in and wash up and went and made the supper. And then he sat down and ate one. And then he served his master. And then when it was all done, maybe he got a bite to eat. And the master slapped him on the back and said, thanks very much. Is that right? say thank them by saying thank you to Roger as the first furniture. You really want to be free? And that's what happy ways mean. We see a woman like Phoebe. You might say that Phoebe, knew her place in the assembly, knew her place in the hall, knew her place in the world. She was a servant and a sufferer and a saint. And she knew what it was to minister to the people of God in an unobtrusive way to bring about the greatest good for us. That's what love is, isn't it? How can I help that person? How can I make life a little easier for them? How can I relieve some of that burden? How can I encourage them? And the more needs there are in the assembly, the more rough your assembly is, the more tough times there are, the more people there are that are hard to get along with, the more opportunities you have for. There are a lot of people that don't seem to understand why we have so many problems and who has in the assembly. If you don't have any moving parts in it, you don't have any tricks, right? When the parts start to move, that's when you get tricks. So if you've got a great big system, everybody comes and plunks into you and goes home again. Nobody's working together, well, it won't hurt. Okay? How are you? That's it. That's the next Sunday again. If you're working together, as you work together, you build up the friction. And as you build up the friction, you need something to lubricate. Now, we have the lubricant given to us in the Word of God. From passion and tender mercy. Bowels of love. In other words, compassionate, caring, kindness, that we would see others as if they were the Lord Jesus. That's what Scripture teaches, isn't it? And as much as you find it unborn, the least of these markers, done nothing. The next time I open my mouth and I'm ready to blast somebody, suddenly they were transformed into the virtue of Christ. How would that be? I'm ready to get my wife and my husband. My mind, I can't afford it. If I was ready to do that, and all of a sudden, or if I was thinking about serving someone, and said, well, I helped them before, and they didn't appreciate it, I realized, well, it's exactly what he appreciates. We have examples of Mary. A lot of Mary, that's terrific. There's Mary of Jerusalem. She opened her home. They had a prayer meeting at home. There's Mary of Bethany. And she sat at his feet and ministered the Lord Jesus. He just sat there long enough to listen to him. Everybody else kept saying, be apart from me, Lord. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. She listened long enough to get the point that he was going to die for her and then rise again. And she went ahead and anointed his body for the burial. Then all the women rushed down there first thing Sunday morning. See about the Lord. It's too late. Mary of Bethany wasn't there. She already had it. She wasn't sure how long he had it. She was anointed body in case maybe it was the resurrection and the life. She had raised her brother. There was Mary of Rome. Paul speaks about her in the last chapter of Rome. And Mary of Rome, she was a mother to Paul. Oh, I thank God for some of the older sisters around the country who mother me when I come around. A little word of encouragement. A little pat on the back. Sometimes they pat me over the Lord. There was Mary of Magdala, who poured out her love, her gratitude to the Lord for saving her deliverance. There was Mary of Nazareth, who was a holy ministry she had. And as I think of that, raising that boy, who I must see for her, to raise this man out of school. I recognize that there are many mothers, and they're raising a boy or a girl. They're raising a little orphan. Sometimes our children are a bit difficult to deal with, and it encourages me to remember that a good story makes a good father. Some of our most stubborn children, if they are channeled properly, would be resolute their God. We see the ministry of Priscilla, her husband Priscilla, in know that six times over their names occur in the scriptures, and each time the names are switched, so that it's until then to fill in, then to fill in, and so on, so that they didn't fool their names. It was a real partnership in the Word of God. We see them together in sacrifice, ready to lay down their lives for the apostles who were taken away. We see them in laboring together in tent-making, helping in the financial needs of the servants of the Lord. We see them as they open their home to Apollos and teach him the way of God more perfectly. Let's remember that. There is church order and there is home order, and they are different. And it is quite right for the home to be a place where the women teach the children and encourage their husbands in the Word of God and open their home to the unbeliever and explain the gospel to them. That the home ought to be bright beacons in the beginning. We have hundreds of Christians than the sisters minister in this place. We read that the older sisters are to teach the younger women. And we are told what they are to teach them. And the word here is not the word for didactic teaching or this sort of teaching. It's to teach really by example. Teach the younger women to be teachers of home, and love their husbands, and love their children. And all of those other things to be chaste and modest and so on. That's the ministry of the older sisters to the younger sisters. In the days when many sisters, and I fear they may be coming back, it's embarrassing to me to hear that there's great kindness in the platform. It wasn't quite so. The problem was that many of the older sisters were trying to keep their dresses down over any too, and they weren't in the family. We have to recognize that this passed right across our society. All of these things that we're talking about, they just fly in the face of the age in which we live. There's still a hope. There's still God's plan for the home and holding the family. There's a happy day. There's nothing like the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. You can have your heart be done. God says, this is a great thousand sisters who in simple repentance and trusting God carries on her quiet ministry behind the scenes with the children, with her husband, with the lost, with the poor, with the lonely and discouraged in the assembly, in quiet, encouraging. And I believe that many of our assemblies are crumbling, not for the lack of good teaching, but for the lack of that warmth that comes from the hidden ministry of all in this army. One of the ministries that my wife has been greatly encouraged in, and sometimes days my wife will ask, she gets a basket, she puts in it, and cups and saucers, and a thermos, and we'll keep it. You're fine. And he will call out the neighbors. And by the way, it was tough to meet our neighbors. I don't know if you've had that in your community, but it was really tough to get to meet the neighbors. And so he got a phone call one day from a heart pump. They wanted her to canvas the heart pump. And he said, no. And that's he hung up and said, well, maybe it's saying I'm just going to canvas my own heart pump. So he called him back and said, yes, a little reputable sort of thing. And so he started going around and from door to door, and he didn't preach the gospel at that time. Well, what he would do is he would just go and take our little John along with his son, and he would get to know the neighbors, and they invite her back for tea. They would have coffee in the afternoon. And so she would call them up and say, listen, I'd like to come over, but I've got the tea, so don't you get anything ready. I've got cups and saucers, everything ready. And she'd bring a little basket, and see. And so I gave him a tablecloth and go down. And so the cups and saucers, and the sometimes he'd drive off in the sunset with two or three baskets in the back of the car. Sometimes it was an older sister in the assembly. Sometimes it was one of her neighbors. He'd go into it. She had some wonderful opportunities to do that ministry of going and going over the pantry. And I think if we would just be open before the Lord, show us the ministry that he could perform for us. And he got the woman's witness can be a holy and a powerful thing. I'll just tell you a story before we go on. be at times very hard with our neighbors, and we have opportunities when they come in to be self-satisfied, and it's fantastic right there. So if you've been reading your Bible that morning, where you read that the Lord said, go into the highways and byways, and help them stand. Lord, but I can't do that. I'm here in my home. But if you bring some people from the highways and byways to me, I'll listen to you. And just as you heard me, the garbage got back and up turned the corner. And we saw the fellow, and he got down and had savored himself, and he threw the garbage into the truck. So when he came to our house, he was up there and he said, hey, I don't know what the problem is, but let me throw the garbage in. So he tossed the garbage in, and he said, nobody cares about the garbage. So, he said, what's the problem? He said, oh, I got a bad heart. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm guarding all day. He said, well, I'm not much. He said, well, I'll pray for you if you get another job and the Lord will give you help for your heart. He said, did you really pray for me? He said, well, that was just the way it was. The next week he came back around and he was there to throw the garbage. Throw the garbage. And he got out of the truck and he said, well, did you pray for me? That I hear it every day. He said, you know, I believe in God and all that, but there must be another step. He said, there another step? And she'd been working with his neighbor for years. He couldn't get anywhere near the aspect and hide around the line. And he asked her what the next step is. So he explained the gospel to him, and that was it, back in the truck and where he went. Next, he came around, dropped out of the truck, and he threw the garbage. And said, well, they did it. They did what? And what did he miss? He had a little talk with him, you know. And, I'm just saying, how far is this man? Comes out to our meeting, and he goes to Brother Arnold Matthews' meeting on Tuesday night. Our meeting out Wednesday night, he says, I'm waiting, I gotta catch up. He goes to the two midweek meetings. We told him, you gotta start reading your Bible. And he says, oh man, I don't even read the TV, I don't read anything. I'm sorry, but I can't do it. He went around one block, and he was a heavy block, and he opened it up to see what it was, and right at the top was a brand new Bible full of wrappers. He said, okay, God, I'll leave you. See, we're looking for 1,000 opportunities, aren't we? That's the way our society is, and that's the way Christendom is. You go to the bookstore and hear all the books, and there are about people whose lives are written in neon light. We just do, here they are, and they want to. That's not the kind of person who loves them. That's what ordinary people love doing. Ordinary people love doing. And you don't need 1,000 opportunities. So, if you use that on your body, you know. And that's how it is. That's 180 years, one school there, and that's how it is. And I tell you, if we just go to encourage one person to do, we will have something here, we'll have something there. Our problem is, if we change our terminology, we call your meetings. I would call them church. And if you find your church by coming to me, you know, it's not a week. Church starts when you need to. That's no good. This is a church. We just come here, and we're fed and encouraged, and then we go up to church. There are endless possibilities. And so here he and his daughter, unnamed women, laboring together in the work of God. Well, next to that, we have the valley gate. And I would like you to notice that as they repaired at the valley gate, it was the place of.
Unfortunately, we live in an activity-oriented society, and everyone is described by the job they do.
That's why I think many of the women went into the workplace, because in our society, you didn't exist unless you had a job, right? What do you do? Well, I'm only a housewife. Instead, they say, well, who's that man? Well, he's the vice president of such and such company. I didn't ask you what he did. We don't even know how to answer that question, do we? Just, who is he? And I go into the family, and that's how I introduce people. Who's that? Well, he's so and so in the business world. Is that how Paul would have answered the question? Who is that? She's a prayer warrior. That woman prays for me every day. She doesn't rather even encourage her in young men.
to the young man there, he paid the price to be a disciple all the way for God. He won't settle for me anymore. That's how we have to make on that doctrine. See, when that happens, say, well, who's the woman? Well, she's the wife of the vice president. She doesn't exist unless she has a job in society. That's how our society thinks. But that's not how God thinks. Not finding your place in the sun. I tell you, the shadow of Christ is a better place than the sun shining on the world. I sat down under his shadow and prayed for life. And it took me weeks to find it. Right beside the valley gate is the sun gate. Now this isn't a very nice one to talk about, but this was the gate through which all the garbage went. There's still a dung gate in the old city today. All the rubbish from the city went out through the dung gate. It was the place where the city was cleansed. And I think we've got to get back to that too, don't we? It's a matter of confession. It's not popping down on a knee just before bedtime and saying, Lord, forgive all my sins. Listen, brother, sister, you commit them one at a time, you confess them one at a time. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. As soon as I'm conscious of a sin, confess it. Don't wait and let it fester and rob me of opportunity for witness. I like to say something, but my mouth is gagged. Just do it, and then you can go on happy in the Lord Jesus. Oh, the luxury of being clean before God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the despair, the discouragement of unconfessed sins. Now, you may not have had a garbage collection for a long time. You may have to spend a long time in the presence of the Lord, right? Just let the Spirit of God touch you. Say, I don't even remember all these sins. Well, he has. You just spend some time. It's amazing how he'll uncover them one at a time. Say, what about that one? You're not supposed to make any brass promises. Lord, I'll never do it again. You'll probably do it before nightfall, but that's it. I have a future problem, doesn't it? I won't deny thee. I'm depending on Peter. Lord, I agree. That is sin. And I don't want it in my life. It dishonors thee. It discourages me. It makes me useless. Feel dirty. Take it away, Lord. I want that gone. Some of us are introspective and honest. And that's a deadly colony. We look inside and we get discouraged. We dig a little deeper and we find more filth, more guck. And just keep digging down. Scripture says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, who can get to the bottom of it? Just keep digging to find more and more. So David, who was introspective and honest, said, Lord, you look inside me. I can't love you the way I am. You love me in spite of what I am. So you look inside and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. I'll agree with you about the sin, and I'll go with you in the path of righteousness. Now some of us try to redecorate our lives the way we think the Lord would like. Okay, Lord, I'm coming home from the conference, really eager to get on with God, so I'm going to change my life to make it pleasing to Him. This is how I go, that's how I go, change this, change it. Wait a minute. Imagine me coming into your house and saying, not bad, but I think I'd like to move this wall here. If you don't mind, anybody got a sledgehammer? Well, wait a minute, very beautiful visitor here. This is my home. My life is his home. And I have no right to decorate it. He's the interior decorator. And he comes into my life, and you see, there are some things that just need to be repeatable. Some people say, I'm too sensitive. Well, the last thing we need are more insensitive systems. What we need is to be transform so that that sensitivity to ourselves becomes a sensitivity to others. Only the Lord can do that. Now Peter, they looked at Peter with intention, right? Quick on his feet, quick to open his mouth. Peter could say, I don't want to be like that. The Lord says, I made you. So that you'd be impetuous enough to get up to Pentecost and say to the people who just crucified the Lord Jesus, you flew the Prince of Peace. Nobody else would have done that. God made us a certain way, and it's truly been warped by sin, but he's the only one who knows what the original plan was. And he doesn't want to change us to be something entirely different. He wants to transform us. The same person, the same personality, but lifted up, exalted, more like Christ, able to serve him in our own peculiar way. That means we have to spend time building up the dung gate. Get getting back to regular inspection of sin. Getting rid of the garbage. After all, I can build up the rubble and be overcome with rubbish. I can get the walls up and say, well, look at that, Lord. I stand separated from the world. And all the time my heart is full of unconfessed sin. I wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't do that, but what would I do? What would I think? How would I feel toward my heart? My heart becomes full of rubbish, and I can't function without it. Next to the dung gate, and I'm grateful for that, is the gate of the fountain, verse 15. And I don't think you have to go out of the way to realize that the fountain gate, the unstopping of the fountain, and the restoration of the fountain gate speaks to us of the ministry of the ungrieved spirit. The Lord Jesus said, if you come to me and take a drink, not only will you be satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit. Oh, the refreshing influence of the Spirit. I'm not sure we'll appreciate the Spirit fully until we get home and see what he was able to do with us in spite of ourselves. And here, in this wonderful repair project, this building project, we read that they rebuilt the wall by the pool of Siloam. And we notice that the pool of Siloam, which was for the people, also watered the king's garden. The same water that satisfied the needs of the people watered the king's garden. And this is a lovely picture. It's talking about the Gihon Spring, the only freshwater source in the city of Jerusalem. And the water still flows. If you go down and stand there at the mouth of the Gihon, listen for a moment in silence, and all of a sudden it starts to bubble up. It's been doing it for thousands of years. And it overflows, and it runs down Hezekiah's tunnel, serpentine path, and that fills up the pool of Siloam. It was to this pool that the Lord sent the man blind to get his sight, to see clearly. And so it is at this place, the Siloam pool, which means sent. We too are sent. And we are to come often and yield ourselves daily to the ministry of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, as this wonderful Spirit flows into our lives and ministers to our needs and refreshes and encourages us all. That is the same gracious Spirit that in a wonderful way waters the king's garden. The same gracious Spirit that is the great revealer of Christ, as this glorifier of Christ, the one who draws out our worship and helps us in prayer. The same water source. And they built it up. Well, let's hurry down to verse 26, where we have the water gate. The water gate is associated with the gate of the fountain. And I would suggest to you that this is a picture to us of the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that in those parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians, one passage says, be filled with the Spirit, and the other passage says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, the way I'm filled with the Spirit is by allowing the Word of God to have its rightful place in my life. And here we have, again, this wonderful resource, the water gate. Well, notice that there's no repairing going on here. The Nethinim dwelt in Ophel up to the place over against the water gate. We don't need to repair the Word of God. It hasn't broken. We have to read. We have to listen. We don't have to repair. Oh, thank God for this blessed Word. To rely on the truth of God and just to be simple believers, take God in His Word, trust and obey. Oh, there's no other way to be happy with you, but to trust and obey. We need to meditate on these things, to give attention to these, to give ourselves wholly to them. I was out in Omaha, Nebraska, some time ago, and there was a brother there who was saved out of the world. And he said, when we were first saved, that's all we cared about was the things of God. Monday night we had a Bible study, Tuesday night we had a prayer meeting, Wednesday night we met with the saints at the assembly, Thursday night we had another prayer meeting, Friday we met other witnessing. It's all we cared about. And he said we were just so happy in the Lord. As time went by, the panic over the world began to Gideon.
He said that we used to have this Bible study Thursday night at 9, rush home from work, throw on my grubbing, run outside, cut the lawn, go back in, have a shower, eat supper, and then the folks would come, and we'd have a Bible study. Well, then spring was coming on, and some of the fellows who like softball said, hey, why don't we just take a break from Bible study and have some softball games in the chapel? So he said, we decided to do that. Now, he said, I have an ungodly neighbor lives across the street. His idea of a good time is plugging beer and driving around that corner. He came over to talk to me one day, and he said, I see you rush home still from work on Thursday night. You rush inside, get changed, come outside, run around, cutting your grass, and see it, go back in, have a shower, but I don't know if anybody's coming over for Bible study. I tell you, we're walking the neighborhood. The world is lost. Hank said, well, no, you know what? Actually, we've had a Bible study for a while, during spring, and during the hospital. Oh, I see. And, Bible study for business. The things that creep in, little by little, on little cat feet, they come in, and they take away our appetite. So I can get by with a little bit of less than that. Or to have the water gate, pouring into our lives. All these gates, of course, mean decisions, don't they? We're all involved in decisions. The gate is open, the gate is closed. We need to spend time to gain in this holy room. Next to that, the work gate. Verse 28. That's where the soldiers prepared for battle and rode forth to the horses. And you get this room. The horse gate, you can imagine the shout as the soldiers rode out to war through the horse gate. You can imagine the sound as they came back. I've discovered that the less I talk about a project and I'm thinking to this or God before I do it, the more likely I am to do it. If I talk about it a fair bit beforehand, but I know that everybody says, what great idea, maybe I'll have to do it. I get all my work before I do it. What about doing that? Everybody's already told me what a great idea and I'm thinking that I might do it. Instead of that, just to go forth to the Lord, simply have one thought. Going forth in the confidence that He has already given us the victory. I like that. In the story of Jehoshaphat. As they rode forth, they went out singing the victory song as if it had already been won. That's how we're more than conquerors. So in the love song. The horse gate. We need militant young men today. You know what to be angry at. The angry militant young men. It's not a hard thing to get angry today, but it is a hard thing to be angry at the right time, in the right way, at the right moment, at the right time. We need to get angry. We read about Nehemiah getting angry. Righteous indignation, the scripture says, be angry and sin not. We need to realize again. There is an enemy. This is not a picnic we're in. This is not a party. This is a battle. And there are all kinds of people lying around us on the battlefield, wounded. Young Christians that have been here this week. We can respond to the word. And say from that, there is a taken path for us. And we encourage them to come back. Then we have the first gate at the end of verse 29. That's the golden gate, the sunrise gate. The gate through which the Lord Jesus rode in his triumphal entry, and the people cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, that was the little arch gate. It was built that way because the Muslims who built it heard that there was a Christian holy man who was going to come and ride in through that gate and take the city. And they thought they'd slow him down a bit. I don't think they did. We're going to come back again. And then we read those wonderful words in the 24th Psalm. Open up those gates. And let the King of Glory. Antiphonally, we hear, who is the King of Glory? Well, he's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. That's who he is.
You know, he could have written in that way all along. There's a second stanza to the hymn, and it includes me. For he says, open up the doors and let the King of Glory, and who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. Jehovah says, I'm going to be with him. With all of God's kingdom. We ride in and he sets up his everlasting kingdom. His glory covers the earth. The water covers the sea. Not on a donkey this time, the foal of an ass. Not lowly this time, but his power and glory he will ride in. There are things we suffer for the Lord in the meantime. Sometimes we feel as if we're taken advantage of and we're losing out somehow. The story is told, and I wish I had his name, an American general during the Civil War, who had replaced a drunkard, who was a general of one of the armies, I think the army of Wisconsin. But when, at last, the battles were over, they were going to have a ride through the streets of Washington. General Ulysses Grant called his Christian into his office, and he said to him, now, you know we're having this parade, and you ought to ride in the head of your army, but you see that general you replaced has quite a few influential friends here in Washington, and he's had it arranged that he's going to ride at the head of his army. But that's not fair, said the general. No, it's not fair, said General Grant, but you're a Christian, and you can afford to be disappointed. The day came for the parade, and sure enough, this incompetent, drunkard general rode at the head of his army. But his Grant saw to it that the other general, the Christian general, rode at his right hand at the head of all the armies. God will more than make it up for you, or anything you suffer for him, for the labors and the long nights and the tears that no one else knows about. He will more than recompense you. He is no man said. We read that the gate missed God. It's the last of the gates mentioned here in verse 31. Missed God means appointment for judgment. And we've already been hearing about that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We ought to look forward to it. It's supposed to be a time of rejoicing, isn't it? It's the day of reward. The only way it can be like that, however, is if every day is Judgment Day. Paul writes in the same passage, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If every day is lived in the light of that day, then we can look forward to it. All our accounts will be settled, and everything clear between our hearts and God. The Apostle Paul has two dates on his calendar. This day, and that day. That's all. He lived this day. He didn't try to live yesterday with all his cares and burdens and failures and loss and successes. He didn't worry about the days that were to lie ahead. He just lived this day. But he always kept in view that day. So he lived this day in the light of that day so that when he got to that day and looked back at this day, he had nothing to be ashamed of. That's the happy way to live in the light of his soon return. My grandfather had a little sister who died when she was 8 years old in a diphtheria epidemic in Montreal when 10,000 children died. They couldn't make the coffin fast enough. And my great-grandmother lost 3 children in 1 week. Mary, 8 years old, was one of those who died. But before she died, it was her job to help her mother in the kitchen. They had a large family. And she would come down singing in the morning and go over and push back the drapes. And she would say, looking up into the sunshine, do you think you'll come today, Mommy? But you know, one thing to know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or on-mill or pre-mill or partial rupture. It's another thing. To live in the light of his soon return. Think you'll come today? And to live like that. Well, I say it's the last gate, but you'll notice in verse 32 that after we turn the corner, we come back to the sheep gate. And all the rewards have been handed. And at last we step on shore heaven and gather round that throne so be the chief of one. That's the song they sing here. And to him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. We'll never get far away from that. And that's what keeps the Christian tender. And that's what keeps the musical effective. Is being occupied with the Christ who died for us. And living for the Christ who is going to come back for us. I want to thank you for your encouragement and prayer. For the time we spent together, it's been a happy time. And I trust that in the days that lie ahead, each sunset will find us a little further down the road. A little more like the Lord Jesus. And a little less like the world. Something to take the preacher's hand and say good message. It's another thing for us all.